Good morning. I want to start this morning with a confession that I have to make, and it should come as a surprise to almost none of you. I can be fairly forgetful, and I'm not that clever. But I have a praise item to go along with it. My wife is more than capable of compensating for my shortcomings, and she does so with a high degree of grace towards me. Do you want examples? I've got examples. Amanda will ask me to take out the garbage when I leave for work, and I say I will. But do I? No. And then she'll trust me to pack up the kids to go to the babysitters when she's at work. Unfortunately, I forget to pack the stuffed bear. And I don't do these things because I'm a bad guy. I'm just forgetful, and I'm not very thoughtful. So she does her best to help me help her. Some days, there's a garbage bag at the door to jog my memory that I have to do some basic household chores. And when it's my turn to drop the kids off at the babysitter, a note saying, "Stuffed bear," is often on the door. As a bonus, she even has our anniversary written on the wall of our living room. Date and year. It's like she thinks I'm prone to forgetfulness, because I kind of am. But having little things around me to remind me to do the little things sure helps. Israel sometimes needed things in their life, not necessarily to remind them of what to do, but of what God has done. And we find one such example in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll be reading chapter 7, the end of verse 2 to verse 14. Then all the people turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So 20 years has passed since we've last heard from Israel when this story takes place, and they've been under the oppression of the Philistines that whole period of time, and apparently serving foreign gods in the area. This is where we see the first evidence of Samuel's public ministry. We don't know what he's been doing for the past 20 years. Surely he hasn't been silent, but he's been ministering to his people. What specifically he was doing, we don't know, and it's not important that we know. And if it were important, we would have been told, but we weren't. It's good to remember sometimes that the silent parts of the Bible are as important as the written parts. But use your imaginations with me for a second, and imagine Samuel traveling town to town with a message of repentance. and town after town, he is consistently hearing the same thing. The people are tired of the affliction from the Philistines and are seeking right relationship with God. Seeing their genuine faith and their heart of true repentance, Samuel calls on them to put away their idols and meet at Mizpah. Once there, they fasted and repented of their sins. There are many instances of fasting throughout the Bible, and they seem to have one theme throughout, and that is that of intensity. When used alongside repentance, it indicates more than just a surface remorse. These people weren't just kind of sad or doing what they had to appease God. They were deeply wounded by their sin. Guilt and remorse so bad, they willingly didn't eat for an extended period of time. They had come to realize that they didn't just have a small lapse in judgment or made an innocent mistake, but they had participated in a prolonged period of total rebellion from God. They knew their sin had been extreme, and it garnered an extreme reaction in repentance. When the Philistines heard what was going on at Mizpah, they assembled for battle. They likely remembered what happened 20 years ago on the same field. They may have viewed this as an opportunity to strike a major blow against the Israelites, to keep them weak and under their influence. After all, the Israelites were fasting, so whatever army they could muster might not really be in fighting shape. Israel was very vulnerable. And clearly the Israelites themselves felt like they were in a vulnerable position. Whether it's the size of the Philistine army, the knowledge that their fighting men had been on a fast, or a recollection of the tragedy on the same battlefield 20 years ago, or maybe a combination of all these factors, they knew they stand no chance against the Philistines. So they asked Samuel to intercede on their behalf to God, and that he did. How wonderful to have a prayer warrior on your side, a faithful believer calling out to the Lord on your behalf. This is something Samuel was well known for. Now, if you were to skip ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 12, you would read Samuel's farewell address to the nation of Israel. He's giving them warnings of how to continue as a nation now that they have a king. But I want to look specifically at verses 19 and 23. Verse 19 of chapter 12. The people said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servant, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." The people of Israel know the might of Samuel's prayers, that he has a special relationship with the Lord, and they feel that their lives depend on that prayer, their lives individually and that of a nation. And in 7 verse 8, they have a similar sentiment. Samuel's prayers are seen as instrumental in the national existence of Israel. In 12 verse 23, Samuel's reply is very interesting. When requested to pray for Israel, he says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you." The very idea that he would not be praying for his people makes him bristle. He would never quit praying. Samuel's ministry was that of prayer and intercession from his early days in the temple till the very end. It was punctuated with great moments recorded in this book, but interceding with God for his people was its foundation. Prayer is probably the most impactful ministry that most people will ever have. How many of us can trace our salvation to praying parents or grandparents? I'd be interested to know, and maybe someday I will, how the prayers of others have affected my life, and who those mighty prayer warriors are. I have no doubt that some of the greatest saints to walk the earth had little or no public ministry, but like Samuel, participated in the ministry of intercession, getting on their knees before God and calling on him on behalf of their family, neighbors, and even their enemies. So as Samuel prays for the deliverance of Israel, the Philistines approach for battle. And as the Philistines come to the battle lines, a mighty thunder roared down from heaven, sending them into a panic. And that same thunder that threatened the Philistines emboldened the Israelite army, who chased them down and won the day. And as a reminder to all Israel, Samuel set up a stone for a monument, calling it Ebenezer. However, this wasn't the first battle of Mizpah. The previous battle happened 20 years before, and it played out quite a bit differently. You'll find it in 1 Samuel 4. I'll be reading a few portions of that chapter, verses 1 to 4. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, that they may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." And verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The man who brought the news replied to Eli, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered great losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." Israel went to battle against the Philistines on this very same battlefield. And God delivered his people, Israel, into the hands of the Philistines as a judgment on them. But rather than turn back and seek God, the Israelites doubled down. They sent for the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark among their ranks. With the Ark among their ranks, they were sure that they would triumph, and the Philistines felt doomed to lose. So this is the God that Israel believed in at the time. He was a heavenly rabbit's foot, a good luck charm, a God who they could force to bend to their will and use a means to an end, ensuring their own success. They marched into battle with spirits high and their enemies quaking in their sandals. But God handed down a mighty Uno reverse card. 30,000 Hebrews died on the battlefield that day, and the Ark was lost to the Philistines. When Eli heard about this defeat, he fell over dead, and his daughter-in-law died in childbirth, but not before proclaiming the name of her son Ichabod, "The glory of the Lord has departed." God is not a toy. He's not interested in being our good luck charm or giving his rubber stamp of approval to plans cooked up in ignorance of his will. God let the Ark of the Covenant go into captivity to teach his people a lesson. I can be tempted to act just like these Israelites. If I read my Bible and pray and give to the church or other Christian causes, then I will have good fortune. God won't let bad things happen to someone on his good side after all. Maybe the storm will miss my fields and my children will have good health and my anxiety will be gone. But that isn't loving God. That's loving what we think God can do for us. In chapter 4, in the first battle of Ebenezer, the Israelites didn't love God, but they only loved what they thought he would do for them, and it led to their destruction. So what's to be done? What changed between Ichabod and Ebenezer? The people came to God with fasting, prayer, and repentance. This wasn't then, and it isn't now, a formula for guaranteed success. This isn't a transaction where the longer we fast and the harder we pray, the more God owes us. It's a situation where broken people with broken hearts long for a restored relationship with God. The fasting and prayer isn't transactional, it's relational. The people no longer want God as a means to an end, like they did before, but God is the end in himself. He is the goal. That's how they moved from Ichabod to Ebenezer. God may not lay your enemies low like he did for Samuel. This isn't a magic formula that makes everything go your way and you will forever prosper. But that path away from Ichabod, from spiritual despair and heartache, and feeling like the Lord has abandoned you, like the glory of the Lord has departed, from that to Ebenezer the Helpstone, the feeling and knowledge that God is always by your side, even through challenging times, and to hold your head up and say, thus far, to this moment and to this place, the Lord has helped me. Through wealth and want, health and illness, in spite of whatever inner trials are going on, you can look to the Lord as your precious Savior and friend. This brings up verse 12 in chapter 7. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. At the conclusion of the battle, Samuel erects a monument, a war memorial, and named it Ebenezer, which means stone of help, saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. When the Israelites gathered there on the field of Mizpah, they were not looking for a fight. This was a revival, not a revolution. So when their enemies came upon them, they're in a particularly tough spot. They had only with them items for worship and not weapons for war. They cry out to Samuel to call on the Lord's help, and with a mighty thunder, he routs the Philistine army, delivering such a crushing blow that they were not a serious problem to Israel anymore. God delivered his people from their enemies when they were the most helpless. It's clear that the Israelite army had little to do with the success. It was very clearly God. This is another image of God's upside-down kingdom, his use of the weak and low to achieve great victories. Why does he do that? Why not use the strong and powerful things of this world? He does these things for his glory and so that he may be praised. No doubt there was great rejoicing in the camp of the Hebrews after the battle. And among the celebration, Samuel calls together some young, strong men, instructs them to set up this stone. This was to be a reminder, not only to the current generation, but to the ones following. When families would pass by, the children might ask why the stone is here. Maybe they would have Kinderfest every year in Ebenezer Park, and the story would be shared. Or the generation that witnessed these things, as they grew older and their memories faded, they might see the Ebenezer stone and remember what God had done. God wins unlikely battles and delivers his people from struggles. And when that happens, we praise him. And when we share these events with our other believers, God gets glorified all the more. And when we take the time and effort to pass these things to following generations, the praise given to God multiplies through the generations. Our God is a big one, deserving of true and everlasting praise. And when we take time to praise him and set up objects or times and dates that trigger the memories of these events that he has delivered us, we make much of God. And don't we have just as much reason to praise as the Israelites did? Aren't we just as sinful and obstinate, supremely prideful and prone to forgetfulness? Yet God has given a deliverance 1,000 times greater than that of the people at Mizpah. But even looking beyond your redemption, you'll find circumstances where you might say, at this point and at this place, God did his work. Could have been an accident you were lucky to survive, or a relationship restored beyond all odds, or even a sense of God's peace and calm in the midst of one of life's storms. Maybe in the life of this congregation, you can point to a time and say, thus far, God has helped us. But the point of Ebenezer is to not hide that testimony from others. Don't put that shining light under a basket. Let it out for the world to see, that God may be glorified and praised for generations, and that the testimony of that Ebenezer may be an encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we've talked about Israel's preparation for the battle, that being a posture of repentance and humility. And we've talked about remembrance of the battle by way of the Ebenezer stone. But last, and certainly not least, I want to talk about the victory of the battle. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb, sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. They came with a broken and contrite heart to the Lord, seeking a restored relationship with him. And that's exactly when the bottom seems to fall out of everything. Because they gathered together, the Philistines determined to wipe them out. It can seem like this in our own private lives at times. You come to a position where you realize how broken you are and how far you have strayed from God. And sometimes that's when the devil chooses to strike, to get you while you're down and out, to crush that little seed of faith before it has time to grow. But our God is so faithful. Take a look at what happens next. In desperation, they cry to Samuel, call out to God. Only God could save us. And Samuel does so. He also sacrifices a suckling lamb as an offering to God. And that was the precise moment of victory. The moment the lamb was sacrificed, the battle was won. God had defeated Israel's foes all by himself. There was no great battle at Ebenezer. The thunder roared, and the Bible says that the Philistine army was routed. And when the Bible or history books talk about an army being routed, it doesn't just mean defeat. It's a panicked, hasty, unorganized retreat, a catastrophic loss. Imagine that. Samuel sacrifices a lamb, and immediately you hear a mighty roll of thunder. Such an incredible roar that it makes hardened, battle-tested Philistine soldiers drop their weapons and scatter in utter panic. But it doesn't stop there. That same thunder that scattered the Philistines bolstered Israel's morale in pursuit of their foes. It wasn't much of a battle. In fact, from the Philistine perspective, it was a total debacle. God defeated their enemies and rescued his people without a fight. That is what the Israelites were trying to remember with their Ebenezer stone. We too have a battle to claim victory over, though not of our own power. When Samuel's lamb was slain at the Battle of Mizpah, the Battle of Mizpah was as good as finished. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain on the cross, the enemy who sought to destroy us was utterly destroyed. No longer would the power of sin control his people, but salvation would be theirs. The sacrifice at Mizpah was nothing compared to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because the sacrifice brought by Samuel only saved them in the moment. The Philistines and other enemies would eventually return, but the sacrifice of Jesus was permanent. The once and for all sacrifice that brings us into right relationship and eternal life with God. What a glory. If ever we had something worthy of an Ebenezer monument, that would be it. But a stone of help cannot hold a candle to the cross of Christ. And I'd like to conclude with three questions. First of all, what kind of God do you think you serve? Do you believe him to be transactional in nature, where through rites, right actions, rites and rituals, you can force his hand into blessings? That's what Israel did at the first battle of Ebenezer, and it resulted in destruction. Or is your God relational, one who will guide you through hardships you would rather steer around, but never leave you or forsake you? Which God is your God? Second, is your God worthy of multiplied glory and worship? When God works in our lives in mighty ways and we praise him, it brings him honor and glory, and that's a great thing. But when we share those events with others, setting up our own little Ebenezer stone so that all the brothers and sisters in Christ can see and worship too, we multiply the glory given to God. Does your God deserve all glory? And third, the death of the Lamb won the victory. Will you accept it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we need not despair. The price has been paid by Jesus on the cross, and the enemy of our soul has been routed before God. It wasn't even much of a fight. Will you accept Jesus' victory? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we know that you're a God worthy of all glory. And I pray today that we would set up our own Ebenezer stones in remembrance of what you've done for us, and that we will pass your glory to our brothers and sisters and through the generations. And I thank you for the victory through the death of the Lamb. And I thank you that that victory is ours. And I pray that all here will accept it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.